button here.
Berlinos.
Okay. There's that month part of me that,
you know, has to have everything kind of symmetrical.
Jim, tell me what I'm...
It's perfect.
Okay. Let's see, is that focused?
Mm-hmm.
It is with my glasses on, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So, well, good morning, everyone. I love technology. Let's see, so it's Mother's Day, and a couple months ago, I was asked to teach on the book of Sardis. You know, the dead church happened to be on Resurrection Sunday, so I got to teach about a dead church on Resurrection Sunday. This morning, I get to teach about 144,000 Jews that never get married on Mother's Day. So,
but they had mothers.
They had mothers, but they had no wives, and it's fun celebrating Mother's Day with your wife. Okay, so we're in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. We're going to be introduced to two groups of people today. 144,000 and probably, if not the most, one of the most abused sections of Scripture by the cults, probably the one most misunderstood even by Christians themselves. And so we're going to attempt to take a close look at that. Now, if you were a secular person, you know, not a believer, and you were to approach the Bible as kind of a historical text, a religious text, and you were to simply study it on your own as a secular individual, as a professor at UCLA, you'd come to the conclusion very quickly that the idea of prophetic scriptures focuses on the Middle East. The Middle East is the primary focus of these scriptures. And as a believer, though, when we look at prophecy, a fellow by the name of Dave Hunt estimated that between two-thirds and 75%, three-quarters of the Bible is dedicated to prophetic thought. Some of it has already happened. A large chunk of it has already occurred, and yet much is yet to occur. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at the idea of prophecy, sometimes it scares people, but there's three things to keep in mind in the prophetic world. And the three issues that the Scripture deals with in the prophetic sense is Israel, the first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. In some way, shape, or form, one of those issues is always involved in the prophetic scenario that we see in the Bible. Now, this is a slide I took from our introduction, and here we start off with kind of the primary thrust of the book of Revelation, the seals, trumpets, woes, and bowls. It's a series of judgments that occur on earth during this time period. That second little time bar there is kind of a rough outline of Daniel's 70th week. So Daniel had a vision of 70 weeks. 69 of them occurred. Messiah was cut off. And then the 70th week, there's a pause between the two. And the 70th week begins there with a peace treaty. And when you think about all the peace treaties that have surrounded Israel, even in our modern times, the Oslo Accords, the Y River Accords, the Camp David Accords, and of course, Arafat actually won a Nobel Peace Prize during all that, if you can imagine that, during that time where they all sought to establish peace in the Middle East. Well, no sooner did the ink dry when things, you know. And then it says in Daniel, though, that this Antichrist, this world leader, confirms the covenant with the many, you know, many nations, the UN probably. And he confirms it. And that word in the Hebrew is very strong. It means he enforces that peace agreement. So we get to a period in time that we can speculate that he introduces, you know, a peace treaty for 7 years. By the way, it's a seven-year peace treaty. Probably minimizing terrorism, you know, probably dealing with nuclear proliferation and some of these other issues. probably and more likely working out an agreement between the Arabs and the Jews to possibly rebuild the Jewish temple. And so this is the type of things that may be contained in that peace treaty. What happens then is in the middle of that week, 3.5 years later, you know, less than the reign of a U.S. president, he breaks that covenant. And Israel begins to realize that. And then the world goes into what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. So when Jesus talks about the Great Tribulation, he's talking about a 3.5 year period. Okay, so review from last week. Who remembers the first seal in chapter 6?
A conqueror.
Right. And so it was a horse, a white horse, and the rider on this horse was personifying conquest. So, you know, a personification is something that takes on human qualities. You know, my car is acting temperamental, you know. My car is thirsty, you know. So that's a personification. And here we saw in John's description, he gave these personifications of this rider was personifying the idea of conquest. Many people believe that that is the Lord Jesus Christ because it's a white horse and they equate that to Revelation 19. But I don't think it is because look what follows. What's the next one? Who remembers the next one? What was the color?
Red.
You are correct. And that symbolized the concept of, or personify the concept of war. Okay, and so, this conquest has to do with the hearts and minds of the world at large. In fact, describing the beast in one particular section in Revelation 13, it says, "And the world wondered after the beast, and they said, who can make war with him?" So this guy takes center stage. Who remembers the third horseman of the apocalypse? Black. Very good. And that represents famine and pestilence. When there's war, always what occurs after war is, of course, shortages. And John specifically told us that the angel said, don't touch the finer things in life. So we know that there's the haves and the have-nots. And the haves get to enjoy their life while many people are suffering. And the fourth horseman of the apocalypse was, color first, pale. Very good, honey. And what did it represent? Death. It personified death. And we discovered that during these seal judgments, a quarter of the population of the earth is liquidated. And in just terminologies today, 6 billion people, a quarter of the population of the earth is 1,500,000,000, 1.5 billion people. And it's mind-boggling to think of that kind of loss of life. Never before has that occurred in history. World War II was devastating enough. I talked with Don Greatham, and Don told me somewhere between 50 and 55 million people died during World War II total. And if you want to know all the specifics on how many died in Japan, how many died in Germany, Don knows that. So, okay, so who remembers the fifth seal? Last week, chapter 6, the fifth seal was, there's a guy that we actually have, his name is Justin, and his last name, he wrote the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. So this is martyrs. Very good. Yeah, so here's a description of these martyred individuals underneath the altar, their blood sacrificed at the base of the altar, and they're crying out to the Lord, how long before you finish your plan? And of course, in a sense, all believers in all time eras cry out, Lord, come quickly, you know, finish your plan. And finally, this is where we left off last week, was the sixth seal. And what was that? The sixth seal? You can look in your Bibles if you want. This is an open book test. Yes. And now, here's an important point, is that sixth seal is described with language related to wrath, related to the day of the Lord. Now, I'm going to show you a scripture, and what I'd like to say in preparation for that scripture is one of the unique things that ties together this section of Revelation, basically from chapter 6 to 19. Chapter 4 begins with a scene in heaven, and it is after the church age, in my estimation. But chapter 6 through 19 deal with this day of the Lord. And what connects the day of the Lord, Revelation 6 through 19, the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, and some of these other scriptures, Matthew 24, is the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus told the Jews of his day, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, you know, flee. Now, the day of the Lord encompasses the abomination of desolation, and the abomination of desolation occurred twice. Once under Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and he went in and put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and put a pig on the golden or the brazen altar, and he sought to basically extinguish Judaism, is what he did. And this happened several hundred years before the time of Christ. So Jesus said, you know, when you see that, well, and it's already happened. So it's going to happen again. Some people think it happened when Rome took the temple of Jerusalem out in 70 AD. Now, I'm going to read to you this passage, and I think this passage clarifies that that really didn't happen under the Roman rule. It's yet to occur. So look at we'll look at 2 Thessalonians 2 here. And Kim, do you want to read that for us? Can you see that?
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
The Romans did not do that last verse. Titus, who was the general at the time, Vespasian was, of course, the emperor. Titus became the emperor eventually, but he didn't do this. They just simply destroyed the temple and pretty much walked away from it. They took the implements out, and they went back to Rome, and they erected a thing called the Arch of Titus in commemoration of their victory over the Jews. But that last verse, it says that he takes his seat in the temple of God, and he declares himself to be God. That unique situation ties together the prophetic script of not only Zechariah and Daniel and Matthew 24 and this passage. So we're discovering now that this Antichrist, the system to conquer, that in the middle of the week, this system under Antichrist, this individual goes into the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem, declares himself to be God. That's the first time I think the Jews realize that, no, you're not God. And at that point, a great persecution breaks out, not only against the Jews, but against the saints. One other quick comment is, notice Paul said in verse 1, regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I take that to mean the second coming, and our gathering together with him, I take that to mean the rapture. Mm-hmm. And so so don't be disturbed, you know. The other thing we can talk about is the idea of apostasy. I personally believe the apostasy discussed here, notice it says apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness are two events that kind of occur simultaneously. Though, will there be apostasy with a small a? Yes. But the revealing of the man of sin, the lawless one, who becomes a law unto the world and unto himself, and this great apostasy, in other words, the conquest of the hearts and minds of many, many people, occur during these sealed judgments. Okay, so enough about 2 Thessalonians. So let's start with Revelation 1, and let's look at verse 1. Honey, can you read that one?
Sure. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or in any tree.
Okay, so this is an introduction now to Revelation chapter 7, and we see these four angels, and the wind is quieted, and I can't imagine what the earth is like without wind. It obviously would get rather... I'm not sure exactly how that is going to impact the environment, but the point of this passage is that angels are going to be restrained until a certain event occurs. We discover these four angels, actually a few chapters later in chapter 8, during the trumpet judgments, they're not going to hold back anymore. Okay, verse 2, Val, can you read that?
Or
you, okay, go ahead. Okay, and finally, Gretchen, you want to take verse 3?
Saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.
Okay, so now in chapter 8, my version says, do not harm, or what does it say? Do not harm or hurt the earth. In chapter 8, we're going to see a lot of hurt going on. I mean, we're going to see judgments that affect a third of each of these areas. You know, we're reading about a great fire in Canada this week, and it's scary. And so this is the kind of thing that's going to occur. So the earth is going to be hurt now during these judgments, but yet the Lord wants to pause. Now that brings us to a very important concept in the book of Revelation. And this concept, many, many years ago when I figured this out, I hope it helps you, because it really helped me to understand the book of Revelation a lot better. I had a better handle on it. That first slide I showed you listed the chapters that specifically address these various judgments. Seals, bowls, seals, trumpets, woes, and bowls. And though you can look at those chapters and you can see the description of these individual judgments. And by the way, these judgments are overlapping. So it's not like they're fragmented and subsets of a large line. They're actually interconnected, and they kind of have carryovers and repercussions as these judgments are unfolding. But between these judgments are what I've called interludes. Some scholars call them parenthetical statements. It basically is information that puts meat on the skeleton or the bones. And to understand the interludes in these judgments, I've made this little slide here, and we'll start off with the seal judgments that we talked about last week. And the seal judgments are in chapter 6, right? And there's 6 of them. And then we have an interlude, chapter 7. The information in chapter 7 is not necessarily related to the specific seal judgment. It's just simply a parenthetical statement describing a period of time that we call the tribulation. And so we're going to look closer at that, these two groups of people today. We know so far that they're going to be sealed. This first group is going to be sealed with a mark on their foreheads. So the seventh seal judgment introduces and contains all of the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment contains and introduces all of the bowl judgments. So when the last bowl judgment occurs, the final seal trumpet is also, the seal judgment is also ending. So again, they're all kind of connected, they're sequential, and they grow in intensity. But when the final one ends, all of the judgments come to a conclusion. So the second interlude occurs during the trumpet judgments. So we have 6 trumpet judgments that begin in chapters 8 and are described throughout chapter 9. And then we have a large interlude. And what's discussed in chapters 10 are things like, the Christ coming back to displace the usurper. Chapter 11, we see 2 witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, we see Satan being kicked out of heaven, a discussion about Israel and the Messiah. And 13, of course, is the career of the Antichrist. 14 has to deal, again, with these 144,000 witnesses. And so a lot of amplifying information, and there's a pause, and then the seventh trumpet occurs and introduces the bowl judgments, and that starts then in the next chapter, which is 15 and 16, and then in chapters 15 and 16, as I mentioned, the bowl judgments are described, and another interlude. So if you look at those interludes, it turns out that there's about six, seven chapters dedicated to information not specifically related to the judgments. So when you're reading about the two witnesses, that is not connected to any specific judgment. It's just describing a scene that is taking place during this time frame, but it's amplifying information. When I realized that, it kind of really helped me understand as I was reading through the scripture. Well, now where is this? And the interesting thing is, it's not necessarily tied chronologically. Some of the information you have to kind of, there's some discussion on when it occurs, when do these, you know, I personally believe that the witnesses appear in the middle of the week, you know, 3.5 years into the tribulation period. Some have other opinions on that. The interesting thing about prophecy is when you look at it in terms of a historical context, you know, the Greco-Roman Empire or time frame, you know, brought forth all kinds of Western thought, even to the point where you and I are affected by this kind of Greek thinking. And in that terminology, prophecy was kind of like there's a prophetic prophecy and there's a fulfillment. It's kind of black and white. What's interesting, in the Hebrew world, that wasn't necessarily so. If you were a Greek and you were seeking a prophetic statement, you might go to the Oracle of Delphi, you know, close to Athens, and seek, you know, some random question. You know, should I go into battle? If you were a Roman, you would seek signs like omens. Should I march my legions today or tomorrow? And so you would look for these prophecies and these fulfillments. And in Hebrew thought, though, it's a little different. And by the way, that affects a lot of the ancient world, this kind of linear thinking. Prophecy, in a Hebrew sense, is always associated with patterns. You know, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so this, you know. And so we see a lot of prophetic information in the book of Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation in these, especially when it comes to the term of seven, we see these patterns unfolding. And you can go back and you can look at many situations that are described in terms of patterns and types. In fact, even the Jewish festivals themselves, you know, the first four festivals, you know, from Passover to Pentecost, describe a prophetic scenario up to the time of Jesus' sacrifice and the institution of the church. The Feast of Trumpets and, you know, some of the later ones are called the fall festivals. They speak of his second coming. They're yet to be fulfilled. And so we see these patterns throughout Scripture in a Hebrew sense that helps us to understand. The problem with that is a lot of times we can't figure out when things are occurring. We can see patterns and we can see prophetic things, but when do these two witnesses show up, you know, and so on? When do the 144,000 show up? It makes it a little more difficult. Okay, so that is a discussion on the interludes and probably a whole lot more than you wanted to know, but there it is. Okay. Verse 4. Colleen, can you read that, verse 4?
Then they heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel.
Okay, now so there are a lot of people today who claim to be, we're the 144,000. You have the Worldwide Church of God, you have Jehovah Witnesses, you have Seventh-day Adventists. You have a lot of people claiming we are the 144,000. Now, in that category, I can simply say, well, it just doesn't fit. I mean, I'm the man in the moon, okay? Well, maybe it does fit for my case. But in their case, to clear up any confusion, the Holy Spirit now is going to say, not only are they Jews, we're going to get a description of where they're from. So, Kathy, could you read verse 5?
From the tribes of Israel,
from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000.
You know, the more I grow in my Christian walk, the more I want to take things as literal as possible. And so, maybe I'm just too dumb, but I take this to be Jewish people. And so we go on to verse 6 and verse 7, and I'm going to, they're just listing, John's just listing the tribes here, and the math is pretty simple, 12,000. Now, here is a slide that shows the 12 tribes of Israel. There are five generations included in the formation of these tribes. And of course, it starts with, obviously, Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had four wives. Leah was the first one, but he loved Rachel more than he loved life. And so he waited another 7 years for Rachel. You remember the story. And then Rachel had a handmaid. Leah had a handmaid. Jacob had four wives. And out of those four wives were seven boys that were born. And then, to make matters a little more complicated, we have a couple half-tribes. Joseph has two sons. They're included. So this next slide is really scary. This is a real scary slide. But don't be scared. There's a lot of information I put on here, but it's pretty simple. So to look at this scenario that we call the tribes of Israel, we start in the very beginning. And here they're listed. Notice I put their order in which they're listed. First was Reuben. Reuben ended up losing his birthright for some unsavory circumstances. Now, the next three times the tribes of Israel are listed in the Old Testament, they're listed a little differently. And the reason is this. What happens is, after a while, the Lord says, look, take Levi and make him a priestly tribe. No inheritance in the land. And so, and later on the Lord says, oh, let's add Ephraim and Manasseh to the list. So we have these two half-tribes. So what you end up with is a baker's dozen. Now, a baker's dozen, when it comes to donuts, is something you want. I'll take a baker's dozen of maple bars. Because it's 14 for the price of 12. I mean, who would not want that? So in these discussions, the way that the Holy Spirit has laid these out is they appear that number in parentheses after the name is the order in which it's listed in the Scripture. When we get to Revelation 7, a couple interesting things occur. Is Judah is listed as number one, is the number one tribe listed. And there are a couple tribes that are omitted, and which is Dan and Ephraim. Some scholars believe that the reason is because Dan, and if you remember the story of the civil war of Israel, Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam? And Rehoboam consulted the elders. You remember that story? And he went with his young friends. It caused and created and generated the civil war. And a labor leader under Solomon by the name of Jeroboam, he rises to the top of the heap and decides that he wants to take the 10 northern tribes, and he establishes a calf, a golden calf for worship. Look, guys, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. This is a fast food kind of worship system. All you need to do is come to Dan and worship the golden calf. It's better than going to Jerusalem. And he did that, of course, in order to consolidate his kingdom. The other place he set up a golden calf was in a city. Does anyone remember the city in which the second golden calf was set up?
Bethel.
Bethel, very good, Don. That is in southern Ephraim. And so some think that maybe there's a connection there. I don't know. I just throw that out for thought. Now, but God is gracious. God is faithful. And guess who ends up being number one in the newly formed tribes after the tribulation period? Dan. Okay, so this list in Ezekiel 48 describes the inheritance for the tribes of Israel after the tribulation period. So in the millennial kingdom, there will be a temple, There will be Jesus ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And the Jews will be divided into their respective lands, fulfilling all of the prophets. Jim talked about that time of restoration. That's when that occurs. One comment on this time of restoration and the day of the Lord. Paul, the day of the Lord is mentioned specifically 19 times in the Old Testament and about 10 more times as that day. In the New Testament, it's mentioned 9 times. There's also another phrase used in the New Testament called the day of Christ. Paul told the Philippians that I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. The day of Christ is always mentioned in terms of what we look forward to, as a blessed hope, a rapture. And so the day of Christ is one of the first events that occurs during the day of the Lord, in my estimation. Now, at the end of the day of the Lord, Ezekiel tells us a new temple is built and the Israelites are dispersed accordingly, and God fulfills all his promises to Israel in those latter times. You and I get to be there. Now remember this, the discussion that we're having, like I mentioned last week, everything that John saw in a visionary sense, you and I get to see for real. We're going to watch all of this unfold in real time in eternity. Okay, so I want to go to verse 9. That is, again, more than you ever want to know about the 12 tribes of Israel, but I like to get involved in details. I just have that kind of engineering mentality, you know. Put me off in the corner with a computer and a concordance, and I'm good to go. That is a blank screen, much like my mind. Verse 9. Which lady haven't I picked on you? I'm picking on the ladies today. Connie, your turn.
Can I read it from my Bible? That's blurry.
You can.
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands.
Okay, so the first group, the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, they're on earth. They're called and sealed on earth to be protected during this time. And they stay protected because in Revelation 14 we find out where they end up. Mount Zion, close to Israel. They're on Mount Zion with the Lamb at the end of the tribulation period, having been protected through the whole time. These guys didn't quite have that kind of protection. Some people believe that these people, this group, this Gentile group, is actually the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000. And so the 144,000 are depicted on earth. These guys are depicted in heaven. Okay? So what verse is that? 10. Colleen, can you grab verse 10?
Sure. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb."
Okay, so these Gentiles, they're now we're going to find out where they came from. I'm getting ahead of myself. Kim, can you take that verse 11?
And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God.
Okay, so, and all the angels, notice the distinction here in the groups. We have angels, we got elders. And by the way, the term 24 elders and the term elders, I take to be interchangeable terms. The term elder, 24 elders, occurs about 5 times, and the term elders occurs about 5 times. You'd have to check that out. That's from memory. I did that yesterday. So, but we have 24 elders, we have the angels, we have living creatures, and they're all worshiping the Lord. So we have these different groups. We'll talk about them in a second. Val, verse 12.
Saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."
Okay, so now, verse 13, honey.
Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?"
And then Kim, 14.
I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
So, you know, it's always a little uncomfortable when someone asks you a question you don't know. But it happens all the time. Did you know what happened in, you know, such and such? No, not really. But I think I'm going to find out.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of what's happened to John here. You know, now, why is it one of the elders? More often than not, when we look at the visions of the Old and New Testament, it's always angels kind of being the tour guide, so to speak. Zechariah especially. You know, an angel comes up to him and says, "Zechariah, do you understand what's going on here?" And he goes, "Not a clue." Daniel is associated with Gabriel. Gabriel's asking, you know, in this case, it's one of the elders. Now, I'm going to put forth to you an idea that maybe these elders are human. Maybe they're not angelic beings. Why would it be an elder? Well, it's because an elder would be very familiar with salvation. Angels are not redeemed. I mean, some of them went astray, but angels aren't redeemed. The four living creatures, as distinct as they are not redeemed beings. But we're going to find out that elders are redeemed beings and therefore have personal experience with salvation. So it's only fitting that an elder would come to him and say, "Do you know who these are?" Because he is going to talk about a redeemed group of people. Okay, verse 15, Kathy?
"For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them."
What a blessed place for these tribulation saints to be. By the way, these tribulation saints and the ones under the altar, I take to be the same group. And finally, let's see, Connie, verse 16. And Connie, you can use your own Bible. You don't have to use the blurry screen.
Thank you. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat."
And then finally, 17, Kim.
"For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes."
Okay, two groups. One on earth, sealed, protected. Another group, Gentiles, in heaven, having gone through the tribulation. Again, this is not sequential to any of the seal judgments. This is interlude, parenthetical information. Now, in closing, I'd like to show you a slide I put together that helps me understand these various groups. Again, I hope it's helpful to you. This is the way I think. Not everyone thinks like I think. But here's how I think. First of all, living creatures, I put a dash there because they're living creatures. They're angelic beings. When were they created? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. We know that they sing holy, holy, holy. They're distinct in their personalities. In fact, some believe that these four creatures actually represent four gospels. And J. Vernon McGee does a very lengthy study on the faces because they're distinct in how they look. One looks like a lion, and so they're angelic beings nonetheless. Angels? Well, angels are angels, and they do things. You know, Psalm 103. "Worship God, you his angels, mighty in strength, performing." They assist those in salvation. They're like the go-to people, the gophers of heaven. They do things for God, and they're angelic beings, and they're created in eternity. Some of them fell. There's an obscure verse that talks about, you know, a third of the angels. I'm not sure about that, but a lot of people believe it talks of that it's referring to Satan leading a rebellion in heaven and taking with him, and then these angels were converted to demons because they sinned in eternity. But again, there's no redemption associated with them. So living creatures are living creatures. Angels are angels, pretty cut and dried as far as we're concerned. But now, in terms of the 24 elders, Jim, could you read Revelation 5, 8 through 10? I picked Jim because he taught Revelation 5.
Okay.
He what probably hasn't memorized.
I forgot how to, what if I didn't go over it? Revelation 5, 8 through 10. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, and you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.
Okay, so now hold that thought. The elders, now in some of the translations, the pronoun changes.
Right.
So I'm not going to deal with that. If you want to find out more about that, talk to Greg Kutz or Ken Hedstrom. But so there's a little discussion there. But nevertheless, these 24 elders are associated with a redeemed group of people. They're crying out salvation. They know what redemption is all about. The 144,000 are redeemed also. And they're called first fruits. I take that to mean, as the nation of Israel comes to their repentance and comes to their senses, they remember Jesus said to the elders of his day, I came in my Father's name, you rejected me. Another comes in his own name, him you will accept. Their first major sin was not recognizing the day of their visitation. Jesus said that. Their second major sin is embracing the anti-Messiah. And they claim, this is a Messiah. He's got peace between the Arabs and the Jews, and let's follow him. In the middle of the week, they realize, just like they did in the Bar Kokhba revolt, when they realized that this guy wasn't the Messiah, and it cost hundreds of thousands of lives, so it will be in the tribulation. The Jews will realize that, you know, and they began turning toward the Lord. And so these guys are the first fruits of that ministry. One comment here, and I'll just throw this out because I've done a lot of research into this lost 10 tribes thing. That is an absolute myth. Now, I will say this. Practically speaking, we can't discern Jews according to their tribes today. But you know what? God can. He knows all that. I was reading an article about there's speculation today that one out of every 200 men have in their lineage Genghis Khan. And it's because of his empire and the kind of relationships he had. And they can't prove that. They can only speculate on it. However, if they were to be able to dig up his bones and get some DNA and find this Y chromosome that seems to kind of be the center of discussion here, they could actually confirm. So in your past, you could have Genghis Khan, you know. And anyways, but practically speaking, the Jews can't do that. But God can't. God knows. And so I take this literally, and he'll do that. Now, the last group of redeemed people are the tribulation saints, and we know they're redeemed because it says they cry out salvation. There is one group I haven't put up there, and that's the Old Testament saints who were saved by the same gospel. The gospel is that which saves men's souls, and it applies in every generation. So literally, in heaven, there are going to be four redeemed groups as I understand it. 24 elders, 144,000, and tribulation saints. Now, in closing here, I'm going to put up the final scary part of this thing. And I'm going to say this, regarding the 24 elders. Let's see, Jim, could you take 1 Chronicles 23, 3 and 4? And Kim, could you take 1 Chronicles 28, 11, 13 through 13 and 19? And as you're turning to that, what I want to say about the 24 elders is this. Their description is past tense. Now, if they occur in chapter 4 of Revelation and their salvation is complete, in other words, they're crowned, they're seated, they're done. So why aren't the other saints included in that group? Because their salvation isn't complete yet. They're not before the throne at that point in time. Because a period of 7 years has to occur, and then they stand before the throne. Some of them prematurely are executed by the Antichrist, and they end up in heaven. We saw that. But as far as the elders go, the 24 elders, and what I'm going to suggest is that this is the church These 24 elders represent a redeemed group that occurs when the last soul repents and the church is raptured and they're taken to heaven. They're crowned. The crowns are associated with the church. Being seated with Christ on thrones is associated with church. Never is an angel crowned. Never is an angel reigning on a throne. We will reign with Christ. And now, the number 24, this is what takes it to kind of an interesting level. First Chronicles, Jim.
First Chronicles 24, verses 3 and 4.
Right.
There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses, and 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar.
Okay, now go to the last verse in the chapter, Jim, and read that one.
Okay, verse 31. These also cast lots, just as their brothers and sons of Aaron did, in the presence of King David, Zadok, Ahimelech, and the heads of the fathers' houses, of the priests and Levites. The chief fathers did just as their younger children.
Okay, so what happens in this case is David is assigning 24, you know, 16 and 8 is 24. Actually, it spells it out. They'll say the 20th. And do you remember the story of Zechariah in the New Testament? His wife was?
Elizabeth.
Had a son named? He was John the Baptist. He was one of those orders. And he was waiting for the lots to be cast. And the lot fell on him, and he got to go serve God in the temple as one of the 24 representatives of Levitical priests that David defined. He also went on to define 24 Levitical singers. Okay, Kim, in your passage?
Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord.
And then verse 19.
All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans.
Okay, so who are these 24 divisions that David instituted, inspired by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God? Who are they? They're priests. What are these 24 elders? They're a kingdom of priests. So there's a connection there. So then you say to me, well, Dave, I get it. You take the 144,000 literally, but you want to spiritualize this other number 24. I only do that because that seems to be the way the scripture unfolds. 144,000. And finally, the 144,000 are numbered. The tribulation saints are not numbered. And we see some very interesting distinctions. And in conclusion, I'd like to say this, that the idea of being sealed for God's purposes, sometimes the word consecrated means the same thing, set apart, sealed for his purposes. That in a day and age that has yet to occur, when 144,000 are sealed for his purposes, and the result of their ministry seals another myriad of people. Some believe, a lot of theologians believe, that the amount of people saved in the tribulation is greater than any other time period. And so the population in heaven will exceed, by the way, the tribulation saints, they don't sit on thrones. They stand before thrones. So, in conclusion, I would rather be a member of the Church of the Bride of Christ than any other group. And I'm privileged to be there by my faith in Jesus Christ. And, Kim, could you read that last passage for us? Because this kind of talks about this idea that just as 144,000 were sealed, just as tribulation saints were allowed to be put to death, but ultimately brought into the safety of heaven, the earth is a very unsafe place. Heaven is a very safe place. You and I also have the same privilege of being sealed. So, Kim, do you want to?
To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.
So there's a little synopsis that helps us understand our position as being sealed in him. And, you know, all I can say about that is every one of us should be very, very thankful to the Lord for where we are with him. That in spite of our circumstances, in spite of the things and difficulties that touch our lives, we're sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, with a view to the redemption. So in the Word of God, we have a cameo snapshot appearance of what's going to happen in the future regarding our salvation. We'll be there with other saints, but at the center will be the Lamb. At the one to be worshipped, of course, is God the Father and God the Son. And there is coming a time of restoration when all things will be put in place. And this is what Paul said: for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Chapter 8. This is my last statement today. Chapter 8, when I first started studying prophecy many, many, many years ago, I went to a prophecy conference, and some of the things were laid out, you know, regarding these different views, the post, pre, and so on and so forth. But one of the things that the speaker did on kind of a lighter side is he gave a proof text on why women are raptured a half an hour after men. And so, Connie, could you read chapter 8, verse 1? Because this will be your discussion for the next time you pick up Revelation next week.
And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour.
So, Father, we thank you for your love for us and for your greatness. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan and that you have a purpose. And, Lord, that you've given us your prophetic script in ways of patterns and analogies. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand these in a deeper sense, have a greater appreciation for who we are in Christ, that we've been seated with you in the heavenly places. Lord, we long for that day of salvation when we can see you face to face. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I apologize. I went late today. I lost track of time.
We forgive you. So, thank you, Dave.
Okay. So, shall we dispense with the last song then, Jim?
Yeah.
Okay, so you're dismissed.
Don's going to
take the offering after you've been dismissed. So you're not really officially dismissed until Don's done with you.